This is Lars Gren, known to some of you as the third Mr. Elliot. A few of you may have heard this message when it was originally given, and if so, I hope that we met. For those who may now hear Elizabeth speak for the first time, we welcome you, and may her words from the past be a blessing to your life.
I'm going to center my remarks during this weekend around the theme of confidence in God. That is where the Christian life is based, isn't it? We are not going to be obedient, we're not going to be trustful, we're not going to be willing to surrender, we're not going to be prepared to do any of the things that are basic to the Christian walk if we do not have confidence in God. But tonight I thought I would just simply give you a little bit of my own story. I come not as an expert, but simply as one among many millions who could witness to the faithfulness of God. I look back over my more than 67 years and realize how God's faithfulness has never once failed. And recently I came across a statement that was written way back in the 17th century, I think it was, by Sir Thomas Browne. He expresses exactly what comes to my mind each time I think of all the way in which the Lord has led me. He said, "When I survey the occurrences of my life and call into account the finger of God, I can perceive nothing but an abyss and mass of mercies. Those which others term crosses, afflictions, judgments, misfortunes, to me who inquire further into them than their visible effects, these things have ever proved the secret, disguised favors of his affection." And I do believe with all my heart that literally everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. Now, I didn't get that idea merely from my experience, although my experience has certainly borne that out. But I got it straight out of the Bible. In Romans 8:28, one of the more modern translations puts it exactly that way. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When Lars took me to his home country where he grew up a number of years ago, we went over there for Christmas, and he took me way up into a beautiful snowy woodland which looked exactly like a Christmas card in Norway is supposed to look. Evergreen trees, snow, a log cabin, candlelight. And there was indeed a log cabin there, and there was only candlelight in the log cabin, and we were served a beautiful buffet of moose meat and elk meat and fish and I don't know what all. But I was captivated by a Norwegian motto that was on the wall, which of course I couldn't read, but the only thing I can say in Norwegian is "Jesnaka ikke norsk," which means I don't speak Norwegian. But this had only about three words, and I had to ask for translation. All is grace. All is grace. I believe that's true. Absolutely everything is grace. Even those things which we cannot imagine have anything to do with the will of God. Well, so much for introductory remarks. But I have to say that Jim and I grew up in a very godly home. It was a 7-day-a-week kind of Christianity. We had a father and a mother who lived what they taught us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, as well as Sunday. We had a father who got up very early every morning, usually between 4:30 and 5, in order to spend time alone with God on his knees. When we children came to breakfast at about 7 o'clock, we knew that we had been prayed for. And of course, I suppose all of us took it for granted as when we were small children that that's what fathers do. We didn't think of it as anything very special. Now we realize how rare a thing that is. But we knew that our father had been there on his knees praying for us, and after breakfast he herded all of us into the living room, and we sang a hymn, always one or the other, my parents at the piano, and we generally went straight through a hymn book. We sang one hymn per day, all the stanzas. We never left out the third stanza. And then we had to be quiet while my father read the Bible, and we got down on our knees and prayed. My father did the praying, and then we were all asked to join in the Lord's Prayer. And I can remember my father stopping in the middle of one of his Bible readings. He was very anxious that we should all at least look as though we were paying attention. Now, of course, our minds were out the window half the time. And I tell you this, especially you young parents, don't be discouraged thinking, oh, these kids aren't getting a thing out of this. They're not paying a bit of attention. It is incredible how much sinks in by osmosis. And we children painlessly learned theology by singing those great hymns. Great hymns. Now, we sang praise songs tonight, and I appreciate the praise songs, but please don't neglect the great hymns of the faith. You know, the Bible says that we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So remember the hymns. But anyway, we learned theology that way. We learned the King James Version of the Bible because we heard it read at least three times a day, and usually two or three or four times on Sundays, because we heard it read after breakfast in the morning, after dinner in the evening. We were not excused from the table until my father had read again, and we heard it read in public school. It was required that the Bible be read every single day in public school, and we said the Lord's Prayer. Can you imagine that? Well, just a little hint, if you do want your children to learn the scriptures, you must stick with one translation. I'm not going to tell you which one. Any one is fine. There are all sorts of good ones. But if you want them to remember this stuff, then you have to read the same translation over and over again. And I can remember my father occasionally stopping in the middle and asking a question just to see if anybody was paying attention. And one time, my father stopped and he said, Tommy, I want you to put that pencil down. Tommy was fiddling with a pencil, and I think he must have been about 6 or 7. And Tommy looked up with this absolutely seraphic expression on his face and these gorgeous navy blue eyes with black, long black lashes, and he said, but Daddy, it says Jesus saves on it. So he thought that since it was a Christian pencil, he was allowed to fiddle with it during prayers. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole time that I have this evening telling you about our family, but it is in the book that I mentioned, The Shaping of a Christian Family. But I do want to give you just nine principles on which our family was established. And if there is, there may be some questions in the question and answer time. I would be delighted if there were some time, maybe tomorrow afternoon, whenever it could be worked in, when I would be glad to meet with young parents, if that is desired or possible. But these nine principles I can only give you briefly and not expatiate on each one. Number one is the authority of Christ, and I think that is where the secret of the peaceful Christian home that my parents established lies. And we had over our doorbell by the front door a small bronze plaque that said, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. As I grew up, I thought about those words, and they sobered me. Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And my parents belonged to Christ. They considered themselves his property, not their own. And we were taught to respect and honor and bow to the authority of Christ. The reading of the Bible, the singing of the hymns, the prayers, the ways in which my parents conducted themselves as examples before us were clear examples, visible, tangible, legible proofs. of the authority of Christ in their lives. And the second principle is order. We came from an orderly home. And I suppose all six of us would probably be categorized by a psychologist as obsessive compulsive. I'm not the least bit ashamed of that, and I'm not going to any psychiatrist to try to get rid of it, because if you have to choose between the extremes of being excessively compulsive about being neat and being a slob, I would take the neatness, because I just remember how much I appreciated the fact that although I didn't want to be told to clean up my room and straighten up my drawers and pick up my things, when I came home from boarding school and college, I was always afresh impressed with the neatness, the order, the cleanliness that both my parents insisted upon. But primarily the order, which was far more important than where things were or how they were put, was the order that God established between husband and wife. I don't remember that there was ever any discussion whatsoever as to why or how my mother was to submit to my father. It was unarguable and perfectly clear in the scripture that the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say he ought to be. It doesn't say she ought to let him be. It doesn't say that he deserves it or that he achieves it or that he earns it. It is an assignment that comes down from God. The husband does not have an option. He is the head of the wife. And we wives have to remember that it is not an option for us to submit to that authority. It is God's order. And of course, when my father was not at home, my mother was in charge. When my father was at home, it was perfectly clear who was in charge, and we never had any doubt about that. But there were visible signs of the invisible reality of their submission to God's order. My father often quoted the verse, "God is not the author of confusion." This boarding school that Jim and I and another woman who's here tonight attended, a little Christian boarding school in Florida, one of the rules, one of the maxims that the headmistress often repeated to us was, "Don't go around with a Bible under your arm if you didn't sweep under the bed." In other words, she wanted practical Christianity. She didn't want a whole lot of pious talk coming out of a messy room. And you know, those little things, you say, what's sweeping under the bed got to do with your Christianity? I think it has everything in the world to do with it. It's the hidden places, the secret places, which perhaps only God sees, that demonstrate the validity of order in our lives. Another aspect of order was punctuality. And we're still on point two, if you're trying to take down the nine things. I have to zoom through these, and I know I'm not doing it fast enough at this point, but my father was absolutely adamant about punctuality. When he said we were to be at breakfast at 7 o'clock, he meant 6:59 and a half. He did not mean 7:10, because there couldn't be any flexibility in our morning schedule, because he had to make a commuter train, and back in those days, the trains ran exactly on the button. So we had to eat breakfast at a certain time in order to finish at a certain time in a leisurely fashion. My father would not tolerate a frantic, hurried, crazy breakfast with everybody jumping up and down getting their own food. We had a quiet breakfast together. Then we had family prayers, and that also was quiet and orderly. And that had to be done within the allotted time before my father had to leave to walk to the station for his train. So punctuality was another sign of order, and the fact that there was a place for everything, and unless we children were disobedient, everything was in its place. The third principle was the authority of the word. Now, first of all, that would be the word with a capital W. My father and mother were both in subjection to the word of God, but they taught us children the authority of their word. And I think perhaps the most common and visible, terribly obvious mistake that my husband and I see being made constantly by Christian parents, young parents, is the failure to establish the authority of the Word. If you chase after your two-year-old when you have said, come five times, and he didn't come, then of course you have trained the child that he need not come at all until you go and grab him. Or if you just repeat the command two or three times, you are teaching the child that he need not pay attention the first time. When my parents spoke, we knew they meant exactly what they said. And if we did not obey, my mother had a small implement, about 18 inches long. She called it a switch. It was usually picked off the bush in the backyard. But she had one of those over the door of every room in the house. We knew the switch was up there. We knew the switch was usable and would certainly be resorted to whenever there was any disobedience. And delayed obedience was treated like disobedience. My parents would not put up with our saying, but I was just going to. That was not good enough. Usually, now this is the thing that so many people find difficult to believe, but if you start early enough, children learn the authority of your word. You mean what you say. You say what you mean. You don't repeat it. And that switch did not get used very often, because my mother and my father both had let us know very early on that they meant exactly what they said. So if we didn't jump to do whatever we were told, usually all my mother had to do was lift her eyes to the top of the door, at which point we were galvanized into action. Number four principle is prayer. Prayer for the children, with the children. And I think each of us knew that we were prayed for at least four times a day. My father prayed for us in the morning. He told us that he prayed every day at noon for all of his children. He prayed every evening at supper for us by name. And up until the time when we were probably 8 or 10 years old, we were tucked into bed at night by one or the other of our parents who prayed with us again. We were taught to pray. Number five is discipline. And we could spend the entire weekend talking about self-discipline of the parents, which is the essential starting point. You will never be able to discipline your children until you learn to be master of yourself and bring that self under the lordship of Christ. Number six is courtesy. We were taught to pass the butter to Daddy first, not to grab the cookies off the plate until we had passed the cookies to the brother or the sister first. Why? What does this have to do with Christianity? Everything. Because the principle behind courtesy, just plain old-fashioned manners and courtesy, is a spiritual principle, which is my life for yours. Why should I pass the butter to my mother first? Because my mother matters more than I do. It is thoughtfulness. It's unselfishness. So the little things, we weren't allowed to thunder up and down the stairs because sometimes mother had a headache and was lying down. Usually there was a baby asleep or whatever. There was no need for people thundering up and down the stairs except on a rainy day when we were allowed to play hide and seek in the house. We were allowed to make noise. People have sometimes said to me, one man came up to me one time, he said, boy, am I glad I'm not your brother. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, oh, I could never have survived all that rigid regimentation and discipline that you had in your home. What I'd left out was all the hilarity that we had and the fun. And when we all got together in Cody last summer, we six siblings and most of our spouses, we did as we always do when we get together, and we just died laughing over all sorts of things. And we sit and have a great time. We sing hymns and we pray together, but we also have a hilarious time. Number seven is hospitality, and my parents took hospitality as a command in Scripture which they were required to obey. Now, I grew up, as I said, long before Jim was born, and so I remember the Great Depression. We didn't have enough money to have a special meal every time my father brought people home from the office. My father was in a position to have contact with missionaries and Christians from all over the world, and it was not unusual for him to call my mother at 4 o'clock and say, I will be bringing two people home for supper and to stay the night. Mother couldn't do anything but add a little water to the soup or maybe put more macaroni in the casserole. We had a lot of macaroni and cheese. The point was, what we have, we share. And it was a tremendous blessing and influence, I'm sure, to all of us that we grew up hearing the stories of great saints of God at our very dinner table. Number 8 is work, and my parents were very clear about the fact that it is their responsibility to teach their children to work, and not to complain, but to enjoy work, to love work. I don't remember ever hearing my mother or father complain about having to work. You know, your children learn to complain from you. My son-in-law made a statement about my daughter that none of my three husbands would have been able to make about me. And in case some of you don't know, both my first two husbands are with the Lord, and as far as you can tell, Lars looks pretty healthy tonight, but the Lord could take him any time, you know. Anyway, where was I? Looking back at my husband's face back there, I completely lost my train of thought. We're talking about work, weren't we? Can somebody tell? Oh, yes, my son-in-law. I was going to tell you what my son-in-law said. He said, that woman never complains. And, of course, my heart just swelled with pride, and I thought, what a wonderful job I did as her mother. And then I thought, I don't get any credit for that whatsoever. Valerie grew up with Indians, jungle Indians. And one of the features of jungle Indian life is they never complain. So if your children complain, the chances are they learned it from you. Teach your children to work, to love work, and if they can't do what they like, learn, teach them to like what they do. And you must teach your children from the age of somewhere between 2 and 3 to start real work. They can learn to sweep, they can empty waste baskets, they can take the silverware out of the basket in the dishwasher and put it in the proper place in the drawer if you put a little stool where they can stand up. A whole lot of things they can do. They can pick up their clothes, put away their toys, help you sort laundry, etc. And from there on it goes to greater and greater responsibility. And number 9 is the responsible use of God's gifts. And those just briefly would include water, lights, food, clothes. These are God's good gifts, never to be wasted. Money and possessions. Responsibility. Water, lights, food, clothes, money, and possessions. So that's just a very brief overview of the background of my life, for which I am unutterably grateful. One of the missionaries who sat at our dinner table was named Betty Scott Stamm. Well, she was Betty Scott at the time that I met her. I think I was only about 4, so I don't remember the visit very vividly, except that she was there, and I remember that she was on her way to China to marry her fiancé, John Stamm. It was when I was 8 years old that my father brought home a newspaper in which the story occurred of the capture of John and Betty Stamm by Chinese communists in a Chinese village. They were then chained and marched through the streets of that village and beheaded. Now that made a profound impression on an 8-year-old child's mind. To follow Jesus Christ is going to cost perhaps everything. It was when I was 12 years old that I came across a prayer that Betty Scott Stamm had written. And let me say to you parents, never underestimate the spiritual discernment of your children. You don't know what's going on in their heads. I was fully aware at the age of 10 that I was responsible before God. I can remember thinking that just in almost in those words. These parents of mine, they don't know what's going on in my head. They don't know what I'm thinking about, but I know that God is watching me, and I know that I'm responsible to Him. And when I was 12, as I said, I came across this prayer, and far from turning me off because of the story of Betty Scott Stamm, it drew me, and I was captivated by this prayer, and I copied it into my Bible. It was a prayer written by Betty Scott Stamm, and this is what she said. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to Thee, to be Thine forever. Fill me and seal me with Thy Holy Spirit. Use me as Thou wilt. Send me where Thou wilt, and work out Thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Betty Scott Stamm could not have known when she was a Bible school student what the cost was going to be. But I was not afraid or completely turned away from the idea of being a missionary. I had heroes. All my heroes, I think, were missionaries, my heroes and heroines in those days. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a foreign missionary. And I hoped and prayed that God would call me to that. But when I heard that story, it only made my call even more solemn and more real. It was not until I got, well, I can't say that I didn't have some tests. I, of course, if you're going to pray a prayer like that, God is going to test the reality of your commitment. And I was certainly tested in that boarding school that I went to. The headmistress was extremely hard on me, and I learned many, many lessons from her, and I owe her a very great debt of gratitude. But skipping over a number of years, it was when I was a senior in college that a very great test, probably the most crucial test for any young person, became very real and very much a part of my prayers. I had been more or less of a wallflower through both high school and college. Most of you are too young to have ever heard that term, I suppose, but it just means that I was a girl that was not dated. I was not sought after by the boys. And my mother had given me two rules when I was about 13. She said, never chase boys and keep them at arm's length. And my mother had three proposals before my father came along, so I figured if it worked that well for her, I will follow my mother's rule. But then in my senior year, I entered into what at Wheaton College we called senior panic, when girls suddenly began to realize that if they didn't have a prospective husband here on a Christian college campus where there were all these unattached and very attractive males, where would we ever find one? And so I began to talk to God about the prospect of a single life. I knew a number of single women missionaries, and some of them were wonderful people, but I didn't really want to be a single missionary all my life. I hoped that God would give me a husband and a family. And so I began to ask Him if He was going to. Well, I don't know about your experience, but my experience, almost without exception, is that when I ask God what He is going to do about something, He never gives me any answer except, trust me. It's really none of my business what God is going to do. It's only my business what God is doing right now and what I'm supposed to do in response to that. And so I prayed and probably cried a few times and agonized and went through a number of weeks and months praying about this business of being single. And once in a while I would come back to the Lord and say, well, Lord, could you just sort of kind of give me a hint as to whether there might possibly be a chance that I would ever get married? And the answer was the same, trust me. But I finally quit struggling, and I said, Lord, I give you just what I told you I'd give you back when I was 12 years old. I remembered that prayer. I still was using the same Bible, and there it was. It was as if the Lord was asking me, did you mean that prayer that you wrote in the Bible? Yes, Lord. Would you retract it now? No, Lord. Well, whose will was it you were asking for? Was it yours? No, Lord. It was yours, Lord. I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. Lord, if singleness is your will for my life, I'll take it. Now, as it happens, I have been single most of my life. My two first marriages were very brief. But the point I want to make tonight is, whose are you? It's a matter of surrender. Many people sit around spending an awful lot of time discussing and talking about and reading about, who am I? But I think by far the most important question, greatly overshadowing that one, is whose? And of course I had settled that at the age of 12, which meant that I was his property. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The world comes at us continually saying, it's your life, you got to be your own person, it's your body, you can do anything you want with it, if it feels good, do it, etc., etc. It's all lies. Amen. For Christian, we know whose we are. And so the great test came when I found myself, having now said, yes, Lord, I'll take the single life the rest of my life if that's what you want me to have. That was a hypothetical commitment because there wasn't any real life prospect on my horizon anyway. But then, quite foolishly, I realized I found myself getting extremely interested in a very attractive man on the campus with whom I didn't think I had a chance. He was very visible, very vocal, very articulate, very handsome. He was a campus clown, so everybody on campus knew Jim Elliot. He was president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship, so we knew that he was a spiritually minded man and was headed for the mission field. He was a good scholar because he got honors semester after semester and graduated with highest honor in classical Greek. And he was a champion wrestler. He was a champion of four states. He'd won the championship in his weight class in four states. So here was this man, Jim Elliot, about whom all the girls were mystified because he never dated anybody. And I was sure that I was only one of probably 100 of them that would love to have found him interested in them. But then that became the real test in my life. I didn't have a chance with him, but the Lord was saying, and suppose he were interested in you, would you still be willing to take my will and not yours? Well, then, in April of that year, our college yearbooks came out, and we used to rush around and try to get everybody to sign, to autograph their pictures in the yearbook. And when I stood in line for Jim Elliott's autograph, along with a bunch of other girls, I was hoping against hope that there might be some tiny little indication that he would give me a special message, maybe something besides his autograph. And so when I finally got to him, he put his very flourishing signature in there, and he did write two lines underneath it. I didn't have a chance to see it upside down. Quickly shut the book, and of course I frantically thumbed through the book to find what he had written. And lo and behold, to my utter astonishment, he had written a line from Amy Carmichael's poem. Well, Amy Carmichael was my very favorite author, and I could not imagine that there was a man on earth that knew her, her books, let alone was actually memorizing her poetry. So that blew my mind. But underneath that was a scripture verse, which I didn't know by heart. It said 2 Timothy 2:4, You can imagine, girls, how long it took me to get to the dorm to grab my Bible to find what that said. And this is what I read. A soldier on active service will not become entangled in civilian affairs. Think about that one. He must be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. Well, now, I liked all these things that I knew about Jim. Campus leader, good-looking, scholar, wrestler, campus clown, foreign missionary prospect. But this was far more important than all the rest. It outweighed all other qualifications. Jim Elliot was obviously a man who had made up his mind to whom he belonged. A soldier on active service will not become entangled in civilian affairs. He must be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. Jim Elliot had chosen as his Lord and Master and commanding officer Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to skip over most of the rest of that year's testing. There was a great deal of testing. But just before I graduated, Jim confessed his love for me and then followed that stunning announcement, which nearly gave me a heart attack, that he thought maybe God was asking him to remain single, perhaps, for the rest of his life. And so we parted. He said, you go ahead and go to Africa, which is where I thought I was to go, and he was going to Latin America. He said, I'm not going to ask you to marry me. I'm not going to ask you to make any commitment to me. I'm not even going to ask you to wait for me. He said, you go to Africa. If God wants to bring us together, he knows how to do that. Well, God did do that 5.5 years later, and if you're interested in the details of that story, the intimate details, they're in the book that I mentioned, Passion and Purity. We did go to Ecuador. Singly, we were married in Ecuador, and 27 months after we were married, as many of you know, Jim was killed by a savage tribe of Indians who were then called Aucas, A-U-C-A. He and four other American missionaries had gone into their territory with the hope of taking the gospel to them, and they were all speared to death. Talk about tests of our faith. When I got the word that Jim was missing, God brought to my mind Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. And God kept that promise. And just before the men had gone into that dangerous area, they had sung together in their last prayer meeting, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. And I want you to ask yourselves tonight, what happens to your faith if you believe that God describes himself as our shield and defender and teaches us to trust him as that, and then allows five young, strong, dedicated American missionaries to be speared to death by a tribe of Stone Age people that hadn't the foggiest idea what those white men were there for. They thought they were there to eat them. I got to know those Indians couple of years later when, through a series of amazing circumstances, I was able to go in and live with them along with my daughter. And when I asked them the obvious questions that had been burning in my mind, what happened, why did you kill them, they just shrugged and they said, we thought they were cannibals. We thought they were coming to eat us. So they did what we would have done. We feel quite justified in our country in protecting ourselves from any outside threat that might destroy our life, lifestyle, and that's exactly what the Aucas had done. But that is the acid test when nothing works the way you thought it was supposed to. When the promises of God seem to be undermined, And when the place in which you put your faith disintegrates, that's when you find out where your faith really rests. Sometimes we hear people say, well, poor so-and-so, you know, she lost her faith, but then, of course, she went through so many horrible things, it's no wonder. Anybody that lost his faith was not trusting in any ultimate reality. They were trusting, perhaps, in the outcome of their prayers, or in circumstances, or in other people, or in themselves, anything less than ultimate. We might call it outcome-based faith. Any of you heard of outcome-based education? Well, it isn't any better than outcome-based faith. If this works, if God keeps this promise the way I think God ought to keep this promise, then I'll trust him. I never tire of singing that wonderful hymn that we learned in family prayers, How Firm a Foundation. The second and third verses are taken directly from that passage that I just quoted from Isaiah 42, when thou passest through the waters. The last stanza says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And that is an absolute, unbreakable, infrangible, eternal promise. He will never forsake us. And I learned in Greek class in college that there are five negatives in that verse, different negatives. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, in English, you know, we can't even have two negatives because they cancel each other out. You can't say I ain't got nothing because that means I do got something. But in Greek, you can have five negatives and none of them cancel out any of the rest of them. So the best we can do in English for a translation of that really would be, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake, five times. And Jesus means exactly what he says. So I would like to ask you tonight, whose are you? Have you asked for the working out of his will, or do you want to do your own thing? Are you prepared to allow God to do anything he wants with you? That's a tough one. I'll tell you a much tougher one. Anything he wants to do with what you did for him? Some people here tonight, I'm sure, have seen something that you did honestly for God just drain off into the sand. Maybe somebody else destroyed it. How do you feel about that person? Do you allow God to dispose of you? Are you disposable? Is your work disposable? Well, I can tell you something harder than either of those two. Are you willing to allow God to do what he wants to do with your children, your wife, your husband? I discovered when I had my one and only child, it's one thing to trust God for myself. That's a snap compared to trusting God for my child. And now my child is the mother of a big family, and I'm learning to trust God for my grandchildren. God is faithful. He is eminently worthy, ladies and gentlemen, of our confidence. Will you trust him? Another one of the favorite songs we sang in family prayers was Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. So simple. People ask me, sometimes, what do you talk about on your radio program? Or what do you write about in all these books? My answer is those two words. Trust, obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to, say it with me, trust and obey. God bless you.
Well, this is the number three man again, hoping that you stay to the very end, so that I can say thank you from the two of us. Now, should you desire further contact, look us up on elizabethelliott.org, and remember, S in Elizabeth, and two L's and one T in Elliott, or drop a line to 10 Strawberry Cove, Magnolia, Massachusetts, 01930.